text that Midge sent to her, initiating some apologies about hard-headedness of his in the past and about kind of an eagerness to really lean into the gospel. And so if we could just continue to pray for Midge, it's kind of a big thing that's stirring in his heart. And I want to storm the gates of heaven and have God continue this great work. We want to celebrate and continue to supplicate and petition. So really exciting, Gloria. Thank you for sharing. Most of you know this already because I am not shy about being vocal. But I got to go to my first Packer game this last football season, and not to bring up football because it's long over and done, but you'll see why in just a minute. It was fun. I got to hear everybody chant. Ready? You can do it if you want to with me. Go, Pack, go! Right? Thank you, Lauren. Maury, I thought you'd be louder.
I've never been to a game.
Well, but you know the Go, Pack, go chant.
Well, I didn't really.
Okay. We'll do better next time. Yes, we'll do better next time.
I thought it had something to do with cheese. I didn't know.
No, everybody. Dun. Go, Pack, go. All right, so that one's fun. It was awesome. I learned that after every touchdown, the Packers play on the loud screen, "We don't want to work. I just want to play on the drums all day." And everyone's singing and dancing and going crazy. It's a lot of fun. It's a cool atmosphere. And I've heard, I have not been to, nor do I have it memorized, but I hear the Vikings also kind of have a little ditty that they sing, right? That we won't get into today, and I'm not going to attempt it because I don't know it. But today, I actually want to highlight a different football team's tradition. And I'm wondering if anyone knows it. We might know the Packers because they're in our conference, and we might know the Vikings because some of you are fans. But I'm wondering if anyone knows what the Saints cheer, the New Orleans Saints. They have a cheer that actually, I gave you a hint by putting a question mark there. They actually have this cheer that they do before their games that is in the form of a question, and a lot of their signs have this, "Who dat?" Yeah, Laura nailed it. Their signs have this kind of taunting question, like, "Hey, who dat?" And the line that goes with it is, "Who dat say they gonna beat them Saints?" Like, who's out there that's actually gonna claim that they're gonna come and beat the Saints? Like, who has an offense better than we do? Hey, who has a defense that can stop our offense, right? Who out there is gonna claim that they're gonna beat them Saints, right? And I kind of like it, right? It I can hear where they're getting at. They believe in their team, and they think all the competition pales in comparison to the team that they've got. Actually, this same idea was once used by Eminem. So yes, we're going from football to Eminem to the Bible this morning. But follow with me, okay? Eminem actually used this same concept at an awards show. One of the hosts was interviewing Eminem and wanted Eminem to respond to a recent conflict that had arisen. Because Eminem was always, he's a rapper, famous rapper for those that don't know. And rappers tend to get in beefs or conflicts with other rappers, right? And it happened actually at this last Super Bowl, right? If you know anything about the halftime show, there was a major beef that was within one of the songs. So this is nothing new. But Eminem, when asked, the host asked Eminem and said, "So Eminem, I'm sure you're aware, but Afrojack, who is the name of this other rapper, Afrojack has been talking trash about you. Do you have anything to say in response?" And Eminem simply responded, "Who?" And it was brilliant because the host thought he didn't hear. And so he clearly enunciated once again, "Afrojack has been talking trash about you. Do you have anything to say in response?" And he smirked. And he grabbed the mic and pulled it closer, and he simply said, "Who?" What he's saying is what he clearly was not bothered by this apparent conflict or this apparent trash-talking enemy of his, because according to Eminem, "It's not even on my radar as someone worth engaging with." right? He might have beef with me, but I don't have a care in the world about him, right? So it's that same concept of like, who? Who dat? Who's out there that actually is going to stand in defiance or engage in conflict with me? It's a brilliant response. Well, now we take the jump. We don't want to talk about the New Orleans saints of today. We are going to talk about the first century saints. Hey, we're going to talk about the first century saints, those early believers, including Paul. And so it was neither the New Orleans saints nor Eminem who first used this method of questioning the opposition to prove a point. In our text today, the Apostle Paul is going to do the very same thing. He encourages the first century saints to ask the question, who? Four times throughout our text today in Romans 8, starting in verse 31, four times throughout our text, Paul is going to ask that question, who? And the response each time is implied, no one. Let's pray and then dive into our text. Heavenly Father, God, once again, we are thankful for this place. This is a special place, Lord, that we can gather and have this freedom to gather together as your people in your name, to give you worship, to surrender our lives to the teaching of your word. Lord, so we thank you for this place. We thank you for these times, Lord, these precious moments that we can gather together as family to strengthen and encourage one another, to sing with one voice, praises to your name. Yes, we have come together to adore you, to worship you, to praise you. And now, Lord, as we turn to your word, I pray that your spirit would soften our hearts all the more, that we might know the truth that you have for us in your word, and that it might strengthen us and embolden us and encourage us in this world that does have sufferings and does have sorrow. Let us know that we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Here we go. We're going to start here. Today, we are going to wrap up our teaching on Romans chapter 1 through chapter 8. And I don't have the image for you, but the end of Romans chapter 8 is that division. Romans chapter 9 through 11 start something else. And so today, the theological emphasis teaching of the gospel, we are wrapping up today. And it is a climactic text. After today, we're going to dive into the much debated text within Romans chapters 9 through 11, the talk and focus on Israel. And then we're going to walk together through the application into the spring. We'll be in Romans chapters 12 through 16, the talk about our righteousness applied in our lives, walking, not conforming to the pattern of this world, but being transformed, having genuine love for one another, all those applications of the gospel in our life. But as of today, we have done the work to walk with Paul through his explanation of the gospel. He has taken all eight chapters. Romans 1 through 8 may be the most comprehensive teaching on the gospel that we have together in one place from one of the minds that knows the gospel well. So I remind you of the very start of our letter. Paul said, I am set apart for the gospel. I am eager to preach the gospel, and I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God to salvation for all who would believe. And so we saw, starting with the wrath of God and our own unrighteousness, to the manifestation of a righteousness apart from the law, that is, a righteousness available to us that is not of our own work. Paul tells of the man, Jesus, who was sinless and went to the cross for sinners, so that our sin might be condemned in him on the cross, that we might be forgiven, redeemed, freed, and adopted. We learn that this righteousness is given freely as a gift of God's mercy and grace, and is simply to be received by faith in Jesus' work on our behalf. And then in Romans 5 through 8, we see these practical effects of this faith. We are no longer in the flesh and no longer united to Adam as our federal head. We are no longer enslaved to sin and enslaved to the law, but we are in the Spirit. We are united to Christ. We are free from the flesh. We are having the law fulfilled in us as we walk in the newness of life according to the Spirit. So we've been on this grand march, especially in Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. In Romans 5, we learn of our new union with Christ. Because of a death, we are no longer joined to Adam and to sin, but we are joined to Christ. In Romans 6, we see that that joining to Christ means that we are free from sin. How can we who died with Christ live in sin any longer? And in Romans 7, we are free from the law. We have a righteousness apart from the law. Our weakness of flesh combined with the law could never produce a righteousness. But now we are in the Spirit and we live according to the Spirit. And so that brought us to Romans chapter 8. And again, we are heading toward this text in Romans 8, 31 through 39, that is a climax of, in my opinion, a climax of the gospel, the truths of the gospel. So bear with me just one moment as we talk about Romans 8 specifically. It tells of the wonders of this new life in the Spirit. First, it says, because of this, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. And we learn that this is not of our own. God did this by sending his own Son to condemn sin in his flesh. And then we learn that in verses 9 through 11, or 9, 10, and 11, it's mentioned twice that the Spirit of God dwells in us now, that we are new creations in Christ. Then it talks about how we have received a spirit of adoption, not a spirit of fear, by which we are able to cry out, Abba, Father, in this familial union with our Creator. And we have an internal testimony through the Spirit that we are, in fact, his children. These are glorious blessings of the gospel that Paul is defining for us. He says that you are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, which includes suffering with him now, but also includes the guarantee of glory with him later. And the knowledge that these present sufferings don't compare to that future glory, and that we are, in fact, saved in hope, which allows us to endure. It helps us. Our hope, the hope that we have, helps us eagerly await and endure with patience. And then we also learn that the Spirit helps us in our prayer, that he's interceding with the Father, and together this divine counsel is speaking on my behalf for my good, because the Father is so concerned that he searches hearts. And the Spirit so knows me because he indwells me, and he is the Spirit of God, and so he prays on my behalf according to the will of God, working out this promise that in all things I have this divine counsel speaking on my behalf for my good, and so I know that God will work together all things for good for those that love him and are called according to his purpose. And so we find this perfect plan of God working out. And all of this, from beginning to end, all of it is an amazing work of God. Again, it is the power of God for salvation, from the first to the last. And so Paul links together this amazing chain of truths that are rooted in the action of God to save his people. And it goes all the way back to God's foreknowledge. Those he foreknew, he predestined. And those he predestined, he called. And those who called, he justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. And that word Paul intentionally put in the past tense, even though it's something that's going to happen in the future, because we're not glorified yet. But he put it in the past tense along with this link because it is so joined to these previous actions of God that it can be mentioned in the past tense, even though it's in the future, because it is so sure to happen. So, those he foreknew, he predestined. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. So with this, all of Romans 1 through 8 in view, and specifically Romans chapter 8, Paul brings up concluding remarks in verses 31 through 39. And so verse 31 simply has this question: what then shall we say to these things? What are these things? Paul has laid out the gospel. And I don't want to be ashamed of it or shy to preach it. I am eager to preach it this morning, this gospel. He has shown the power of God to save sinners from sin and death by once again sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was born under law and lived a perfect life under that law to die a substitute for sinners in our place, freeing us from death, from the power of indwelling sin, and from our dependence on the law for our righteousness. All of this God did for us. And again, we learned that God is still at work for us currently in our weakness and in our suffering. And as sure as God has done all of this, so we can be sure that he will glorify. So to sum up all of this, Paul simply sums it up in these few words, these four words that I think should be a comfort: God is for us. God is for us. And it's not anything rooted in us why he is for us. It is rooted in his steadfast love, in his faithfulness to his promises, in his foreknowledge and calling and actions. It is the power of God to save. And so here we have this proclamation. To sum it all up, he simply remarks, God is for us. And then he puts it, God is wonderfully, mercifully, graciously, and faithfully for us. The song could go, God is for me, this I know, for the gospel tells me so. Simple words of comfort that we can sing to ourselves. God is for me, this I know, for the gospel tells me so. And so then Paul puts this into a summarizing statement: God is for us. All of these truths that have gone before, what shall we say to these things? Well, first, the remark, God is for us. But then also putting it in the form of a question. If our powerful, good, loving, wise God who has the power to save us is thus so clearly and steadfastly for us, then the question we ask is, who dat? Right? Let us ponder the reality that we have to proclaim boldly out into this world, who can be against us? Right? Who can be against us? Who is out there that can actually have a chance in the ring against this God who is so powerfully for us? Romans 8:31b, the conclusion in the form of a question: who can be against us? First, let us acknowledge that without the first part, if God is for us, we have an answer to the question: who is against us? Well, first, our own flesh is against us. Our own flesh tempts us and deceives us. Our own flesh is an internal enemy, right? The lust of our old self still comes against us to lead us astray. So who is against us? Technically me. My old self is against me, leading me into bad choices and bad decisions and sin. Who else is against me? Well, the world around me is against me. I live in a broken world full of selfish people. And so I know there are evil people with evil intentions, and there are lots of situations out there causing injustice and pain. So who is against us? The world is against us. Who is against us also? Powers of darkness. The reality is the devil is against us. His main objective is to kill, to steal, and destroy. He is a great deceiver that is depicted as a roaring lion seeking to devour, and one who is launching flaming arrows. So are there those that are against us? Yes. There are trials of various kinds. We do struggle. We do suffer. We do have various enemies that are against us. But Paul wants us, in light of the gospel, in light of the core foundational truths of the gospel, Paul has this conditional in the front. If God is for us, who can be against us? Right? For the saints, it doesn't really work. Because they say, if Derek Carr is our quarterback, who can be against us? Well, actually, you lose a lot. Even with Derek Carr. Or who was it this year? It was Derek Carr? Okay. So it doesn't work. As much as they hope to believe, if Derek Carr be our quarterback, who can be against us? That doesn't work for the saints. But our truth, our God, these gospel truths of the power of God to save, we have this. If God is for us, who can be against us? And that's not to say that we won't face enemies, right? It doesn't mean that we won't face opposition. I found this quote. The idea is not that we will never face opposition. Because in this world, we will have troubles. In this world, we do have enemies and opposition. It is simply this. Paul is simply saying this, that our opposition is ultimately doomed to failure. They may be against us, but they will not be successfully against us. So Paul further instructs our thinking when he draws our attention back to the cross and the Father's heart in giving up his Son for us. And so we then come to, I have the quote on there. Okay. Romans 8:32. Truth in the form of a question. He, meaning God, who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, with him, with that gracious gift of Jesus, graciously give us all things? So the first thing I want to highlight maybe isn't something that we've seen so much, or that our hearts normally or our minds normally gravitate toward. But I want to highlight something in this verse that the original readers most likely would have keyed in on. When Paul draws our attention to the cross, he used some interesting language. In John 3:16, he simply says, for God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, right? But here, that's a positive, right? He did a positive action. He sent his Son. But in our text, he actually kind of makes it a little more difficult to understand in implying that God sent his Son, but he says it in a negative sense, meaning he did not spare his Son. Do you see how that's the same thing, just with a negative? Instead of giving his Son, it says he did not spare his Son. So why did Paul go with kind of the more complicated view or complicated way of saying that God gave his Son, to say he did not spare his Son? Well, I believe he did that because he wanted the mind of his readers to jump back to something that they would have been familiar with in the Old Testament. You see, the word that is used here in Romans 8:32 is the very same word that is used in the Septuagint, which would have been the copy of the Old Testament that was written in all Greek, the copy of the Old Testament that would have been in the hands of those in Rome. This verb, did not spare, is the same verb that appears in Genesis 22, when God commanded Abraham to offer his Son. And we see, we remember back that God at the last moment said, do not harm him. Do not lay a finger on him. And then commends him for not being willing, or being willing, you who did not spare your own Son. Being willing to not spare your own Son is that same verbiage. And so then the original minds would have gone back to that moment. And what was God teaching Abraham and all those who would read that story? What was God teaching them in that moment? The same thing he's teaching in this moment in two ways. First, the storyline of a father giving up a son. That was a foreshadow of the gospel, a father not sparing his own son. But in a second sense, what was that moment? What did that place? Abraham was so relieved that he did not have to give his son up to the altar. And so what did Abraham name that place, that mountain? He called it the Lord will provide. When that ram was provided, he said, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord sees my every need, and the Lord will provide for my every need. And again, that foreshadows the cross, which is the costliest need that we have. And so by Paul using this verb, minds are drawn back to the very thing that Paul is teaching here, Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide for your every need. So Romans 8:32 is teaching that same principle. Jehovah Jireh, he will provide. Now I do want to say, because sometimes this gets twisted, to say that how will he not also with Christ give us all things? We can see how that can be twisted, right? People take this verse and go around claiming miracles and claiming healings. Because after all, if God sent his son to die, then why should I have this sickness? Or why should I have to lose someone I love? Or why should I have to? After all, God has promised, because he gave his son, he will also give me all things. That's not our Jehovah Jireh, in a sense that he gives us everything that we want, everything that makes us comfortable like we want to be. God's way of providing all throughout Scripture is not according to our own understanding. And it's often not according to our fleshly comforts and desires. But again, when God says he will provide all things, he will provide all things according to his will, and we know his will and his purpose is that we be conformed to the image of his Son. So when we say, in this situation, I am confident God will give me all things, he'll give me all things to learn to be conformed to the image of his Son through riches and through poverty, through health and through sickness. Paul says, through all of it, I have learned contentment in Christ. I have learned to be conformed to the image of his Son through all of it because God has given me all that I need in whatever circumstance. That is the true meaning of Jehovah Jireh and the true implication that Paul is saying here that says, goes from greater to lesser. If God has not spared his own son, but willingly gave him up for us all, how will he not? With that costly great provision for our greatest need, we can trust him for our lesser needs. And again, according to his will, not our own. Amazing few verses, filled with assurance and comfort and faith and trust. A fitting climax, but Paul goes further in. Verses 33 and 34, two more who questions as Paul makes these declarations. First, he says this, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who then is left to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand, and who is indeed interceding for us. So Paul says, who is out there, right? His first who was, who can be against us? The first who is who can be against us is this broad kind of spectrum of who's going to come against us. And then he's going to highlight a certain group. And this certain group is called out by the main weapon. The main power or the main weapon that is used to come against God's saints. Right? If I'm going to beat God's saints, there is one weapon that I know is their ultimate weakness. And that weapon is condemnation. It is a charge that I can bring against them. And so Paul asks, he calls them out according to their one greatest weapon, their main power against us, saying, okay, who is going to bring this great and mighty weapon of condemnation, this charge against God's elect? And so we have to acknowledge first that this is a real weapon, right? If the question is asked in and of itself, who brings a charge? Well, there's actually a list of people that line up. First and foremost is our own guilt, our own shame. We acknowledge we have fallen short. Then there is the world around us that loves to point a finger and say, you're not as holy as you think you are. You're a hypocrite. I know you sin. I know you fall short. So there's a line. Not least of all is Satan himself, whose name means accuser, right? He is the accuser. This is his favorite weapon to bring against God's elect. And yet Paul stands up there and says, let's cut right to the chase. Bring out your biggest guns. Who wants to condemn? Who has any charge against God's elect? And so here we have the enemy taking us into the court of heaven saying, he's a sinner. She's a sinner. And as a sinner, they belong to the domain of darkness. They are under the power of sin and death. The list of our sins is long, and they ultimately don't need to be proven to our omniscient God because he knows. Our faults are before his ever-seeing eye. So everyone knows we deserve sin and a just punishment. And so, yes, ourselves, the world around us, and the great enemy, the great deceiver, the accuser, brings this charge, yet what we find in the gospel is a counterclaim, a counterproof. What the enemy finds and what the believer now knows because of the gospel that is preached is that God has sent his son into the world to make available to sinners the gift of righteousness, not their own, but a righteousness that is in Christ. Through his death for the forgiveness of their sins, and his perfect life accredited to them, so that all those who believe in Christ, the charge may be brought, but God makes a declaration. What is God's declaration? Justified. Declared righteous. There are no sins left to punish. There is no new charge that you can bring against God's elect, because he has sent his son and justified them. Their sins are already condemned on the cross, so we cannot condemn them a second time. Again, Paul poses a similar question. Who can convict them? Who can find any charge that actually results in a condemnation? And again, it would seem like an open and shut case for the prosecution, for the enemy. He stands up before the court of heaven and says, God, these are your words. Those who sin will surely die. And these are the words from a just judge. This man has found to be a sinner. And therefore, according to your rules, just judge, this man deserves to die. Yet we find another principle at work that applies to this case. You see, our defense attorney, so to speak, knows there is another principle at work. And he declares that God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. For he died for our sins. He died for the sins of this man, and he was raised from the dead. And his resurrection was a powerful display to the whole world that the Father accepted that sacrifice on their behalf. And so once again, who can bring any condemnation when God is both just in sending his son for the payment of sin and the justifier then of the one who has faith in Jesus? And beyond just his death for us and his resurrection, proving to the world that his death was satisfactory, he is now risen and reigning at the Father's side, once again interceding for us. We have an advocate. This great gospel, this great power of God to save, is the gospel is of his son condemned on our behalf. And so now, according to Romans 8, we have an internal advocate, the Holy Spirit, and we have an advocate on the throne of God, Jesus himself, exercising his power to save sinners. So we have this forensic scene. Who is against us? Who can charge us? Who can condemn us? Who that out there that could do this? And again, the enemy is silenced because of the gospel, because of the power of God to save. And so then we get to, it removes itself from the courtroom. And it goes into relationship, because we don't just have a lawyer speaking on our behalf. We have a relationship. And so we looked at the main weapon of our enemy to charge us, to condemn us. But now we have to look at the main goal, the mission, or the main goal of our enemy. And that main goal is to separate us, to deceive us about who our God is and what he has done. The mission of those against us, their goal is to separate, which is mentioned twice. It sandwiches these last truths and this great teaching of the gospel in Romans 1 through 8, and it's these verses. Romans 8, 35 through 39 says this, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, as it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Verse 37, no. In all of these, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul has come to the climax of his conclusion of the gospel. And at the heart of the matter is our union with God. We are reconciled to him, united with Christ, indwelt by the Spirit, and declared a child of God. So Paul reminds us that this isn't just a courtroom case in heaven, it's a relationship. And the ultimate question he poses gets at the goal of the enemy to separate us from the love of God and the love of Christ, to tear us apart from Jesus. But Paul brings a lengthy list of both persons and experiences that might deceive us into thinking that God is not for me, God doesn't love me. So first he says, when you face persecution. Did Paul face persecution? Did the early believers face persecution? Do we today face persecutions? For some, that draws the question, does God love us? Does he see us? Is he not fighting for us? When we are in distress with trials of various kinds, sicknesses, losing loved ones, complicated situations, when we are in distress, it begs the question, does God see us? Does God really provide for us? Does God really give us all things like his word says? And then Paul includes this, what about when we're hungry and when we're naked? These are actually things that are mentioned in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount when he said, God knows you need these things. And if he clothes the flowers of the field and feeds the birds, how much more will he care for you? And yet we see people out there that are in situations where they are hungry. They are in want and in need. And so it begs this big question, because of these circumstances, does that mean that God does not love us, that we have somehow been separated from this relationship of care and provision from our God? And Paul wants to remind us that, yes, you will face trouble in this world. We are still in enemy territory, so to speak. He uses the text that refers back to the situation where Israel was facing persecutions. They were sheep to the slaughter. Paul reminds us that we will face troubles. It's not new. But over and over in those situations, God calls us to trust him, to allow those sufferings and those trials to conform us to the image of his son, who also faced trials and suffering before he was glorified. And we have this encouragement, take heart. Jesus says, take heart. I have overcome the world. And if you are in me, then you have overcome all of these trials, all of these sufferings. You have, and Paul even coins a new term. He says, in all these, we are more than conquerors. It's put together in a new word that was conjugated in a new way with new compound words, all joined together for Paul to have this exclamation that you are a super conqueror. You are one that can boldly declare who that out there that thinks they can come against me, not because of me, but because of Christ in me. He has overcome the world. Therefore, if I am in him, I am a super conqueror. Take heart. And I love that song that we listened to at the beginning. We're going to listen to it again during our communion because I want it to be in our hearts and minds. Take heart. Take heart. I have overcome the world. Praise God. In Christ, we too shall overcome. Paul knew hardships, and he learned contentment in all circumstances. Life or death, rich or poor, healthy or sick, no circumstance, no attack, nothing in time or space could separate him from the love of God. So he declares, I am convinced that nothing can separate us. And he wants us to be empowered through the gospel, which is the power of God to save, to also make that bold declaration as super conquerors, nothing can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Paul hurls out the challenge on our behalf, who is out there. And the truth is, no one can charge, no one can condemn, no one can separate. So a chapter that begins with no condemnation culminates and ends with no separation, Romans chapter 8. Those whom he loves can be having this blessed assurance that we are super conquerors. Let that comfort our hearts this morning as we remember what Christ has done for us, that we might become this super conqueror in him, despite the trouble we face in this world, knowing that he has overcome the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we just thank you for your word and the encouragement that it has, the assurance that it gives us. And Lord, we don't think that we're necessarily guaranteed comfort and a struggle-free, trial-free life. But we know that whatever comes, nothing will separate us from the love of God. There is no charge that can be brought against us because of the gospel, because of the blood of Jesus and his resurrection to save us. So God, we thank you for this gospel. We thank you for this time spent in Romans. And as we march ahead to continue to walk out and apply this righteousness practically in our lives, I pray that we would keep this gift of righteousness first and foremost, this power of God to save. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.